Mark chapter 2, and here we go. Just amazing. Everywhere in the Bible is amazing. It's God's word. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, and then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. These guys don't take no for an answer. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being a forgiving God. Thank you that you have come here to forgive every single person that is willing to admit their sinners and wants to receive this forgiveness. You're such a gentleman, and we're just so thankful that you want us to be saved. You want us to be forgiven. You've done everything necessary and then have gone beyond with the conviction of your Holy Spirit to everyone in this world. And Lord, we just praise you that you're such a good God and that Jesus is such a great Savior, and that we get to learn more about him today as we look through this chapter and into chapter 3. So, Lord, just have your way in our hearts and minds. And, Lord, as we do normally, Lord, we pray for every place, everywhere your church gathers, your bride today in this town. Would you minister to the churches and bless us as we turn to you and learn to serve you better and better. We thank you and praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we began this amazing book of Mark, and we will see as we go through it, it's the shortest of the Gospels. Mark's a man of few words. He gets right to the point. He got right into the heart of Jesus' ministry. We got to see him heal many, many people, cast demons out of many people. As we got to the end of the chapter, we saw him heal a man of leprosy. Very interesting that because leprosy is a picture of sin, he didn't refer to it as healing. It was referred to as a cleansing, and we all need to be cleansed of our sin. And so that was beautiful as we ended that. And of course, the man said, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me." And Jesus is willing to cleanse any person. That's why it's interesting, this picture of "if you are willing" and cleansing is attached to the miracle of leprosy, of the healing of leprosy in the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels. Well, we're going to pick up with more of the same, more of Jesus' miracles, more of the great work he's going to do. He's also going to be interacting with his disciples and calling some, appointing the 12. But it's just a glorious chapter. The one uniqueness to this chapter is basically about every scene we see is particularly in chapter 2. But even as we get into chapter 3, is he's now receiving opposition at every turn. The religious leaders are just so no fun. I mean, they just don't like Jesus. They hate him. They hate what he stands for. And the primary reason is not just that they see him as violating the law of Moses. It's because he is very clearly proclaiming he's Almighty God. And they just don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. And so that's what we're going to face. So let's look as we pick up. And again. So the word "again" is there because in chapter 1 he was in the city of Capernaum. But again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So he arrives back. If you remember in the first chapter, he ministered to Capernaum, healed so many, and then Jesus went out praying one morning and the Father directed him to go elsewhere. It's a good reminder as believers we can have some very effective ministry going. The Lord may say, "Hey, it's time for you to go somewhere else. I've got this other great work for you to do as well." And sometimes we can see that as quitting the one thing, but we're always to obey the Lord no matter what, go where he calls us. But he had left for a while, ministered to people. Now here he is back in Capernaum. And once he gets there, he arrives in somebody's house. We don't know whose house this is, but it's some house. He had made such a wave with what he had done when he was there that the moment people hear he's back, I mean, can you imagine the people at work or the people wherever at the marketplace, "He's back. He's back, this great miracle worker. He's back. We need to go see him." So the word got out quickly. Notice verse 2, immediately many gathered together. And in fact, so many gathered, we're told there was no longer room to receive them. You couldn't even come in the house. I wonder how big this house is. They weren't very big in that day. But on top of that, you couldn't even get near the door. I mean, it's just these rows of people outside. They just can't wait to get to see Jesus. That's the way it always should be with him. We just can't build a place big enough to hold it for him. And so it's really a beautiful scene. But there they are. They can't get near the door. And we see Jesus' heart for this world. He was preaching the word. Preaching the word. By the time we get done today, we're going to see he called his disciples to preach the word. That's what we are to do as his disciples. We're to preach the word to this world. That's what he loves to do, to minister to people. Well, there's these four guys that are incredibly persistent, and you got to love them. So they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And this is a great little side lesson for us as disciples. Please don't let any opposition, please don't let a little resistance, a little obstacle keep you from getting to Jesus. And more importantly, from bringing others to come to Jesus and get to meet him. And these guys, talk about persistent. They didn't let the crowds hold them back. When they had not, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they didn't just walk away. They uncovered the roof where he was, and they went and broke through. Man. In the book of Luke, it says they tore tiles away from the roof. Man. You know, I warn our home fellowship leaders, make sure you have your insurance up to date. If Jesus shows up at your home, he's there in a special way by his Holy Spirit. But what a glorious scene. These men were not going to be stopped by getting this man to Jesus. And really is a challenge to each of our hearts. How persistent am I in prayer and in talking and minister to people around me to get them to Jesus? Anyway, they ripped it through. They guessed pretty good where he was, apparently, because they lower this guy right down, seemingly, it seems like, right in front of his face. And so they let him down on the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, it's important to notice the words, their faith. Not only did the man who is the paralytic have faith, they had faith. That's why they were so persistent. They knew how great Jesus was. They knew he could do these things. They knew he was a man of great miracles. And so he saw their faith. Now, I do love it. We don't want to miss the fact that Jesus can see faith. We don't have that ability. We look at a person, we can see the fruits come out of their lives. Only God can look at a person and know if they're truly saved, if they truly believe in him. There's different words used for seeing in the New Testament. There's a see to just purely see. Then there's a level of seeing where there's some comprehension, some understanding behind it. And then there's a third one that is this real deep meaning of you can see and fully comprehend the situation that's going. That's what's used of Jesus here. He saw it all. He saw the hearts and the minds of these men. And notice what the first thing he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Man, can you believe it? Now, don't you wonder what's going through the hearts of these four guys in the mind? No, Jesus, no. I want him to walk. I didn't lower him down here to be forgiven of his sins. I lowered him down here for you to get him to walk. Are you confused? They wouldn't say that to Jesus. They had faith in him. But you know what I love about this? It just once again reminds me, Jesus always knows what our greatest need is. And that's what he's going to meet first in our lives. He'd be forgiven of his sins. That was of way greater value. Because if he'd have healed the man and not forgiven him of his sins, that lasts maybe the rest of his lifetime. But forgiveness of sins is an eternal thing. That lasts forever. So what a beautiful scene. Jesus takes care of the most important issues first. Then he moves on to the lesser issues. And it's pretty amazing. So he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, there's some religious leaders here, and they're not exactly happy with what Jesus has just done. What a tragedy. They should be rejoicing and clapping and singing. But anyway, some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts. It's important to notice those words, reasoned in their hearts. They didn't actually say it out loud. You ever been in one of those situations where something slips out? I just meant to think that. I didn't want the words to get out of my... Well, they didn't even say it out loud. And they should have realized this Jesus is way beyond me because he's going to tell them what they're thinking. But let's look first at what they were thinking. Two questions in verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? That's where they were wrong. They didn't recognize Jesus as God. And that's why they thought he was blaspheming. Completely wrong. He is Almighty God. He has the ability to forgive of sins. Then who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right on that one. And if they'd have gotten that right and then gone back to the first one and said, he must be God, then they could have finally surrendered to him as Lord and Savior. That should have been what happened. Sadly, they wanted to kill the whole scene because they didn't believe Jesus to be God. Well, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned, he knew what they were thinking. He knows everything you think before you think it. It's not wise to argue with Jesus when he knows he has this level of wisdom. So he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Can you put yourself in the scene what was going on in their mind? Does he know what I'm thinking? Yes, he does. Which is easier to say to you, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed, and walk? And of course, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Where's the proof of that? How do you know that a man is forgiven or not? But you sure would know if you tell somebody get up and walk and they don't walk, you'll know they're a fraud. You'd know right away. It would be very obvious. And so Jesus now wants to up the ante to make it crystal clear. He is Almighty God. He does have the authority to forgive sins, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I see you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. What a great Savior we have. He has the ability to heal of any ailment and to forgive of sins. Make no doubt about it, Jesus is declaring himself to be God in verse 10. He does in many places in the Gospels. This is just one of them. And he even uses this messianic title, Son of Man. And I have power on earth to forgive sins. And so arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And the man obeyed. And he always gives us the power. Do you wonder at some level this man thought, can I really? He didn't. Immediately he arose and took up his bed. See, Jesus saw this man's faith. He knew he believed him and trusted him. And he went in the presence of them all so that all were amazed and glorified God. They should have been amazed. This should have brought great rejoicing to the whole place, other than those buzzkill Pharisees and scribes having no fun in a glorious scene. But everyone else than them glorified God. We've never seen anything like this. Man, could you just sit and think for a minute? What a glorious scene this was. Jesus not only forgives sins, he can heal of anything. Should have been a time of great rejoicing, and the religious leaders are just mad at the scene. How sad is that? And so the great reminder to us, let's bring our friends. Don't let any obstacle get in our way to bring people to Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth it. And if they have faith at all, he will minister to them, and it will result in a changed life. Well, he moves on from here, and he went out again by the sea. And so now he's at the Sea of Galilee. They're in the north there. And the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Now look at this. Look at Jesus' heart. He goes in. First he preaches in this house, and now a multitude comes in. He teaches. He loves to teach people, to guide them to all truth. And as he passed by, as he was there at the sea, he came by a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. By the way, he's called Matthew in the other Gospels. We're not sure if that's a surname or maybe this is a name that Jesus gave to him, but he's also known as Matthew. So anyway, Levi here, the son of Alphaeus, he's sitting at the tax office and he said, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is a beautiful picture of the call of God in a man's life. And he got up and obeyed. It's very interesting to me. He wasn't following him to see all the miracles. He was busy at work. And people followed Jesus for all kinds of reasons. It's nice that we know he wasn't following him for the flash. He followed him for all the right reasons, because Jesus simply called me and I decided to follow him. So beautiful. He got up and he arose and he went to him. But he was so full of joy at following Jesus that he threw a big party. And it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. We know it must have been somewhat of a big gathering, because many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and the many followed him. Another great sign of a man who immediately upon receiving the call of Jesus in his life brings people to Jesus, with the paralytic, now with this man Levi, and tons of people are getting saved, the sinners and the tax collectors. Now the Pharisees are going to have a problem with this because he's eating with them. And we can miss it, but in this day there was a kind of a mystical kind of thinking to the Jewish people that if you ate a meal with somebody, and, you know, you take from a piece of bread and you break it apart and you eat a piece and I eat a piece, we're eating the same bread, so we have the same kind of DNA in us now from that bread. We're literally becoming one. And so there's kind of mystical union. And so they would not eat with people they considered to be lesser than them, the Gentiles, with who they called tax collectors and sinners. Now, it's interesting, they threw tax collectors together with sinners. That was their big phrase. Man, how bad you got to be a tax collector? So if you work for the IRS here today, God bless you. Anyway, they were considered real traitors. Not today, you're not considered a traitor. But anyway, what was interesting is that there was this Roman oppression. They hated the oppression. And for you to be a Jew and then collect on behalf of the oppressors, I mean, what kind of a wicked traitor are you? That's the way they thought. So they put them at the lowest of the low. You're such a wretched person to collect taxes from your brethren for these wicked people. So they bundled them together with sinners. And of course, Levi called tax collectors and sinners. Nobody reputable, so to speak, would hang out with the guy. This is who your friends end up being after a while, is all of these people. And it's interesting, as we walk with the Lord, we can get to a point where we're surrounded with nobody that needs the Lord. We need to be serious about being in the world and still be in the mix to know sinners that can come to the Lord, because we are too, but be ministering to them. We're no better than them. We just happen to be forgiven by grace. So anyway, so there they are, the tax collectors and sinners, and praise the Lord, many are coming to him. Well, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, looked down their nose, they said, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, unbelievable. What kind of a savior is he anyway? And so when Jesus heard this, he said to them, beautiful, simple, straightforward thing, those who are well have no need of a physician. It's very obvious what he's pointing out. Now, have any of you ever gone to visit a doctor when you're healthy? I wouldn't. I'm too much a cheapskate to pay the copay when I'm sick, let alone when I'm healthy. But anyway, so that's what, of course, a person that's well is not going to go see a doctor. I mean, you might have a physical, but we know usually you go when you're sick. And so what he's pointing out to them is, you people, you religious leaders, you spiritually think you're well when you're in serious need of a spiritual doctor. You're not saved. You're in a terrible, dangerous place. It reminds me of the church of Laodicea in Revelation, where Jesus said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You don't know me. You think you do, but you do not. You need a doctor. You don't even know you're sick. In fact, sick unto death. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the religious leaders, they're a bunch of self-righteous people. They thought they were right by the keeping of the law, which they were not. And so they were sinners, full of pride, thinking they were okay with Jesus. And that's why they look down their nose, and these people are getting saved left and right, right in front of their eyes. And Jesus is drawing so many to himself. What a beautiful, beautiful scene. Well, another scene before we get back to the miracles. Well, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Now, this is an interesting group of people to come together. The disciples of John the Baptist, serious seekers of God, and the Pharisees, not earnest seekers of God. But they have a common question. And so they came and said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And it's a good question. Why do people fast? Now, under the law of Moses, there was really only one required fast a year that we can see, as was on the annual Day of Atonement. The entire nation was called to fast. But it's a good practice, and I'm going to encourage us before we get through this today, to consider if you do not have some form of a regular God-led time of fasting. It's a wonderful practice of denying self. There's so few things in our society where we say no to ourselves. It's one area we get to practice that as we say no to that. The word fasting does particularly mean, in the original language, even though it can be used, there can be many forms of fast, it does really speak to the angle of food and saying no to yourself in that particular area. But they ask, why? Why is it? Well, Jesus tells them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He's talking about himself. He's the groom. The church, anyone that follows Jesus as his disciple, we're the bride. We're the bride of Christ. And while he was on this earth ministering to people, that was a time of rejoicing. I mean, what bridesmaid would fast on the night of the bride that they're supporting on the day of their wedding? And that would be foolish. Today's a day of great rejoicing and of excitement and of partying and having a good time. And so we're to be rejoicing today. We're not to be fasting. So Jesus said that would be completely odd. It would be completely inconsistent. And then he says, but, and this is where it is a challenge to us as disciples today, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them after he rises from the dead and then ascends up into heaven. For the last 2,000 years, he's been away. And he says, when he is taken away, they will fast. It's just flatly stated, as disciples, we will fast. In the other Gospels, Jesus never says, if you fast. He says, when you fast. He never acts like it's something that may or may not happen. He assumes it's happening. As disciples, we should be doing that. Now, we've got a book out there in our lending library. I encourage you, we may not have enough after today, but to check. It's called God's Chosen Fast. I think it's really a forgotten discipline in the life of Christians to fast. and to abstain from food and then spend extra time with the Lord. So that's available to you. I encourage you, it's a very balanced approach. Won't be legalistic on you, but he will challenge you to consider this as a practice because of the way Jesus talked about. We see it in the New Testament in various places. So wonderful challenge. Now, they looked at it as, sadly, the religious leaders, as one of mourning, which it has an appropriate angle, mourning over my sin, and really saying no to self. But sadly, the religious leaders, this had become a badge of honor, a badge of righteousness. They thought there was one more way. They're earning their way into heaven. And so, very, very sad. That's why they were so confused. So they missed the boat there on that. And now Jesus is saying, when you celebrate later, it's going to be a matter of rejoicing, a matter of thanking me for what I've done, a matter of devoting yourself wholly to being one of my disciples and following me and being wholly committed to the work I've called you to. And it's a beautiful practice to get into. Anyway, he wants to give them an example of how they've missed it. And he's going to liken them and their thinking effectively from the old covenant being old and rigid and not being flexible in their walk. And that I'm bringing the new covenant. I'm bringing this covenant of joy, of rejoicing. And you people have no room for fun. You have no room for freedom in this. So he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And obviously, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you were to scuff your jeans and get a hole in the knee, you might go buy a patch and put that patch on there. And yet, if the jeans are shrunk, but the patch is not, by the time you wash that and dry it once or twice, it is going to rip away, and it's going to be a horrible mess, much worse than when it began. And what he's saying is, you are so hung up on the old covenant of trying to be righteous before me, you're missing the whole boat of the joy of being with me and the responding to me in fasting after I'm gone. And he gives the other example. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wine's a picture of joy in the Bible. And so, now I'm not going to put it into old wineskins. You need to be made new. And we're all made new as believers. We're brand new, and the Holy Spirit's come to live in us. We have the capacity now to appreciate this new covenant. And so, the new wine, it will burst the wineskins, and the wine will be spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. You need to become a new creation, you religious leaders, to appreciate the beauty of walking with me and fasting and saying no to yourself. So beautiful thing that he explains to them. Again, they missed it, but he's lovingly guiding them into truth. Well, he moves on, and then notice in verse 23, he says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. They're just walking through the field, grabbing some food on the way. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Another misunderstanding of the religious leaders. Now let's look at this and give us some historical context. In the law of Moses, it was expressly allowed that you could walk through another man's field and grab some food or fruit while you're walking through the field. You couldn't open your shirt up and fill it up, you know, for the later meals, and you couldn't pull out a sickle, and you couldn't eat that way. In fact, let me read to you out of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's where the law was stated. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So if you're full on harvesting, that's stealing. But it was specifically allowed you could go through your neighbor's field and grab some food on the way. They didn't have a problem with that. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 24. The religious leaders' whole hang-up was they were doing it on the Sabbath. Totally missed it. Here's what they did. They had built in so many additional requirements in the law of Moses. First, they were teaching that if you grab the grain just with your hand and pull a head of grain, that was the equivalent of gleaning or harvesting. That's work. That's wrong. So you can't do that on the Sabbath. Then when they took that wheat in the hand and they mashed it together to separate the wheat from the chaff, they considered that to be threshing. Can't do that. That's working on the Sabbath. Lastly, when you blow on it to blow away the chaff, that's winnowing. Can't do that. That's against the law. There are invariably probably other laws they felt they broke. None of these were considered working. They're just walking through a field, grabbing some food and eating on their way. but they had so missed it. And so they thought they were righteous by the keeping of the Sabbath. Sadly, all of it came from their misunderstanding of the law of Moses. I think it's a good point to look at and remind us of the reasons that we have the law of Moses, because they misunderstood it. I put this up frequently, but I think it's very important for us to be reminded of the reasons for the law of Moses. The first reason is God gives many, many commands in the law of Moses. And the point of the commands is to tell us God's perfect standard level of righteousness. And he intended for the average person to look at the law and go, wow, I can't attain to that. Certainly not all of it. In fact, not to most of it. And so the law was here to point out we are sinners. That's the first one. Sadly, the religious leaders, they never got past the first one, because they thought they were keeping the law of Moses, which they were not. And so they never saw the benefit of the next two. Next was the penalty. The law said in so many places, if you do this, you'll die. If you violate this, you die. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, you will die. And so it pointed out we're sinners. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. He intended everybody to look at that and go, okay, I don't keep it. I deserve to die. Hey, is there hope in this law? Yes. There is the sacrificial system. So the remedy is that Christ would come and die for our sins and forgive us of our sins. And sadly, they missed that whole picture. They didn't realize in Christ, he has fulfilled the law for me. How beautiful is that? And then further, they got hung up in the second part, which is the types of the law. And there's two types of laws in the law of Moses. There are the moral laws: cheating, lying, stealing, adultery, various other things. You see these laws. God forgives all of those. He never takes it lightly. But all of those are repeated in the New Covenant. You can read the New Testament, the book of Acts. You can read the letters of Paul. He reaffirms all of those moral laws. But none of the ceremonial. Because the ceremonial laws are aimed at showing us our need for Jesus. And you look at, say, the dietary laws. All food is declared clean or unclean. All food is in one camp or the other. There's no in between. And all of mankind is either clean, forgiven by God, or unclean, unforgiven. You're in one camp or the other. That's what God was communicating through the dietary laws. The Sabbath laws were given so that a person can realize, hey, I work 6 days, but I need to come to a point in my life. I've stopped working, stopped trying to earn my way into a relationship with God, and I can finally enter the Sabbath rest of God. Spiritually, I can rest. And the book of Hebrews lays this out very clearly in chapters 3 and 4, that we need to enter the Sabbath rest of Jesus. And the Bible declares, as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, we are living in the Sabbath. Every day we live in this rest of Jesus. I don't have to stress when I wake up in the morning. I'm living the rest of God. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. Now what can I do for him? But they misunderstood that, thought they could be righteous by the keeping of the law. You remember in Luke 18, there's a picture of a prideful Pharisee that says, I fast twice a day. I'm not like these other sinners. So they completely missed that law was there to point out he's a sinner and needs Jesus, and yet he's turned it around and said, this is my way of making myself righteous before God. Thoroughly missed the point. So thanks, Rod. So very sad. That's the place they're in. They've missed the boat entirely. And so they're mad. By the way, one other interesting insight. When you become a legalist and you start attaching extra laws and regulations onto the Bible, you're going to become a spy. Look at this. Look at these people. They got nothing better to do than watch everybody else's righteousness. This is really sad. But that's what it produces in a life. I'm spying on you. If I'm going to have no fun in this walk, you're not going to have any fun either. And so I'm watching you rather than every moment we should be thinking about, Lord, how can I be more acceptable to you? I mean, we can't be more acceptable, but how can I serve you today? How can I just grow closer to you? That should be our goal, not looking at anyone else. Anyway, Jesus wants to address this. Okay, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? Now, I like the fact that he says, have you never read? Because it is written in many of the writings of that day, Josephus and others, this was the common phrase of the religious leaders. When somebody came to them to have somebody explain something to them, they would often reference some Old Testament scripture and say, have you not read? It was kind of their way of looking down their nose at people. If you knew what I knew, if you've read, and then Jesus comes and uses that on them. Oh, that would have been a little bit insulting, a needed insult to them, because they were so prideful. Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those that were with him? And now he recounts for them a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. When David was fleeing from Saul of Tarsus, when he was the king, running for his life because Saul wanted to kill him because he was to be the next king. And it says he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And he also gave some to those who were with him. So the story is very clear. David was fleeing. He was hungry. His men were hungry. And one day they came to the temple while they're fleeing from Saul, and they're so hungry they needed something to eat. But at the temple, every week they made 12 fresh loaves of bread representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and of course representing Jesus as the bread of life. And they would take and put the new loaves in and take the old loaves out, but the law was very particular. Only the priests could eat those loaves of bread. Well, they come along and the priest sees David and his men hungry. And he feels, I have the freedom in the Lord to give this bread to them, even though I'm violating the law of Moses, because the law was really here intended to be a blessing to us, not a burden. And he gave the bread to them. And it's interesting that while Jesus clearly says it's not lawful, one of the other Gospels, though, he still says, but we hold them blameless because the intent was met to bless man. And so the Sabbath, verse 27, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So they just tied this weight, this burden upon themselves to do all this fasting, to be made righteous before God, when you can be declared just righteous just by faith. And then want to serve him and have a joyful experience, this new wine experience, new wineskins. Anyway, he's making his point. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Another declaration, he's Almighty God. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one you come to for the Sabbath rest, and in me you'll find it. What a beautiful scene. And so let it be a wonderful reminder to us that we need to enter the rest of God, and it needs to be a rest that is joy-filled. It's what it is supposed to be as we walk with the Lord, a life that is full of joy. It's a blessing to serve the Lord. It's a blessing to be his disciple and experience his rest. Well, we move on. And he entered the synagogue again. He makes his way back, and there's a man there who had a withered hand. Now, remember I said you just become a spy, and there's no fun in your life when you're a legalist. And so what did they do? They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. How sad is that? Let me ask, anybody in this room ever healed anyone? Anyone? Not a one of us. He's healing people. I mean, can you not just be shocked and stunned and amazed and thrilled in the moment? And yet all they care about is catching him doing something wrong. I mean, not a one of them has ever healed anybody, and they're mad just because it's healing on the Sabbath. This guy is something special. He's really unique. And yet here they are just ready to catch him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Jesus doesn't let any opposition stop him from doing what is right. Step forward. Now, you got to give this man credit because you got to think he could have been sitting there. If he knew the thinking of the religious leaders, he could have said, oh, no, I can't be identified with Jesus. They're going to attack me if I do that, if I go along, if I actually believe him to do great things. Why, this is the Sabbath. He can't or won't. No, he's ready to heal any day. And so he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And if you misunderstand the law of Moses, you don't know how to answer this. So they kept silent. They just didn't know what to say. I don't have a reason to rejoice today because I've twisted the word of God. It's really sad. It's interesting that in the other Gospels, Jesus makes it clear. He gives them the example of a man whose animal falls into a well or a pit. Won't you, do something and reach something down to pull that animal out? Yes, you will when it affects your pocketbook. Affects your checkbook, you'll all of a sudden think the law of Moses can be worked around. But not when I save a man who's of more value than an animal. So really sad. He very clearly pointed out their hypocrisy. And when he looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he told the man, stretch out your hand. Now, did you notice Jesus was angry? It's very, very telling. He was angry, and yet we know from the Bible, Jesus never sinned. Did you know it's possible to be angry and not sin? The book of Ephesians tells us, be angry and do not sin. It just says it straight out. The one reason you can be angry and not sin is for the right of the Father being represented properly. I think when we usually get angry, it's sin because we're just selfish. When Jesus comes along, he is mad that the Father's being misrepresented, his word is being misrepresented, and simple access to the Father is being misrepresented. That's what angers him. I've come to die for them, and you're clogging it up with all these rules and regulations. It's not about a relationship anymore with you. You've messed it up. And so he was angry with them. He was grieved by the hardness of their heart. And then he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And you gotta give this man credit. He stretched it out. He could have thought, and we don't want to just gloss, he could have thought to himself, what if I reach out and it doesn't get healed? I will look so foolish. I will look like such an idiot. I mean, you know what I'm saying? God can tell you to do something in your walk with him. And you think, oh no, I can't do that. I will look like a fool. What if Jesus doesn't come through for me? He'll never do that to you. If you convince yourself you should do something, it might happen. But not if he tells you to do something. What I love about this is another reminder, whenever Jesus asks us to do anything, no matter how impossible it looks on the surface, he'll give you the power and the wisdom to do it. If he calls you to do great things, you'll do it if you trust him. So he stretched out his hand. It was restored as whole as the other. And I wish the next verse said, and the place erupted in applause and were joy-filled and were praising Jesus. Now, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Wow. That's what legalism does. It's a slippery slope to go beyond the word of God. It's so important we know God's word, nothing more, nothing less. And that's what keeps us in a place of joy, a place of rejoicing for those that are healed of withered, whatever. You can put anything in your life that's withered in that place. And if he tells you to stick it out, you stick it out. He'll heal it and he'll make it whole and he'll do great things in your life. You just have to trust him. And so it's so beautiful. Interesting, they joined up with the Herodians. These are two groups that usually never mixed. The Pharisees hated the oppression of the Romans. And yet there were some Jews who were very practical. I'm not saying it's right, but very practical. They thought, look, the Romans are ruling over us. There's nothing we can do about it. Let's work within the system. And so they went to Herod as the governor over that area and said, let's work with this guy. Let's see if we can get things done together. And so they were called Herodians, those that believed they could work in the Roman system. And so the Pharisees hated them. But it's really sad to see they hated Jesus more than the Herodians. That's how bad they had gotten. So interesting bedfellows, very sad, but they wanted to destroy Jesus. What did Jesus do? He just simply withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. Notice they're coming from all over the place. From Galilee, from Judea, that's down in the south, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, that's even all the way down to the area, that's the area of Edom. And then beyond the Jordan, from those from Tyre and Sidon up to the northwest. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. That's what should be the reaction. People are coming from all over. And so he told his disciples, Jesus knows what's coming. Hey, get a boat ready for me. They're going to run me over. It looks like some soccer match in Europe. And so you can get stampeded there. It was sad. Because it was last weekend, another 30 or 40 people died at one. Just running down the gates. Anyway, they're going to come at him. They're going to crush at him. So he says, hey, I need to get a place that's safe. I'm going to get in a boat right off the shore. They can't come out into the water in that way. Press about me, but lest they should crush him. And notice what he did. He healed many more. He healed many. In fact, in the book of Matthew, this account says he healed all that were there. And so as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him. And they cried out, you are the Son of God. This is really sad. When the demons are telling you who Jesus is and the religious leaders aren't. Man, this is a horrible scene. So they know who he is unequivocally. They're willing to say it. Now, it is of great interest that Jesus silences them. He sternly warned them. And I don't believe he's talking to the people. I think he's talking about the demons, that they should not make him known. And it's just my opinion, but the reason I think he did that is Jesus does not want the testimony from the wicked. Now, he'll use it for his glory, but he wants his people delivering his message to the world. It would be a confusing message to have a demon tell you Jesus is God. Well, why aren't you submitted to him? I don't know. They do know who he is. They are afraid of him. The demons believe and shudder, we know from the book of James. But anyway, he wants his disciples to give the message out to the world. Now, as we close today, I love where we just happened to end to close today. We're going to end this passage with Jesus calling his 12 disciples and appointing the particular 12. He had many, many disciples, but he had these 12 that were his particular apostles who he appointed to this special ministry to then deliver the world, the message he was given to the world and have it go out to everybody. And let's make this personal, because the things he's going to call these 12 apostles to do, he calls of every disciple of his. When he calls you, he has great plans for you. But it is so great. And in light of everything he's capable of doing, which we've studied today, this is the reason he's worthy of being followed. So notice this beautiful last scene. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him. And I love these words, one of the sweetest words in the Bible, those whom he himself wanted. Did you know he wants you? He loves you. He wants to be intimate with you. And I know we can kind of think this is, seems like a weird picture, but he is pictured as the bridegroom, we're the bride. He wants that level of intimacy. The same way you think of the most intimate physical relationship in this life is the life of a man and a woman being intimate even in the sexual relationship, being that intimate with one another. Jesus says he wanted them. Isn't it beautiful? He wants you in an intimate way to be close to him. And so never forget that. I don't know what kind of life you grew up with, what your parents were like. Some people grown up in very wicked surroundings where they were never once told by their parents, I love you or I want you. I'm glad you're my child. And this may be a needed word for you to stop for a moment and realize Jesus wants me. He loves me. And he wants me to do great things on his behalf. And so he wanted them and they came to him. And so we're going to see three reasons why Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Notice he appointed the 12, number one, that they might be with him, because he wanted them. He just wants you. The number one reason he wants you to be with him is because he wants you to be with him. Not because of what you're going to do for him, just because he loves you. And so never forget that. Everything you do for him is to come out of that intimacy with him. Just because he wants to be with you. So even when you go out every day, it's good to spend time with him in the morning so that when you go out to do what you do for him, you know what his wishes are. And so we go to be with him. So number one, he calls them to be with him. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. He preached in chapter 2, verse 2. He taught in chapter 2, verse 13. And now he wants many people representing him, preaching all over the world. So dear disciple, if you're here today and you're serious about God, he wants you to preach to the world around you. He wants you to give this message out so they can hear the greatness of who he is. He called you to preach. And thirdly, he called you to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. That still happens today. Please don't think, I know there are some in the body of Christ believe a lot of the gifts are not for today, including some of the sign gifts and tongues and healings. Don't believe that. There are many people in this world still need this message. I think in the world we live in the Western world, they just don't have the faith. It reminds me of Jesus went to his hometown and says he didn't heal many because of their lack of faith. That's what we see here. But you look like a Daniel Melendez who's in India and he's back in Germany now, kind of spending some time before they come back. But I can't wait to have him share some of the miracles he saw. I mean, real, flat-out miracles. With his own eye, God still heals people. He still casts out demons today. People are still demon-possessed. I think we're masking demon possession in the United States with drugs most of the time. But it's real, and it really happens. And so he's called us to heal people. He's called us to cast out demons. And then he appoints the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Of course, he was really known as the leader of the group. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And I love this. He gave them the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder. It's kind of a bad reason they got that name. They were so zealous. You remember in the book of Luke, it tells us they went to a town, they didn't receive him. Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Doesn't look much like love and mercy there, James and John. No, thank you. I'd rather see them get saved. Thank you very much. A lot of sinners in there that need me. Anyway, he can even use them. So praise the Lord. Anyway, he goes on. Who else did he call? Andrew. Okay, that's Peter's brother. Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. So he wasn't one of the inner circle, but boy, are we thankful for Andrew for going to his brother Simon and saying, Simon, we found the Messiah. Come meet this man. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, this is the Levi we're looking at today in chapter 2. Matthew, by the way, was told he was the son of Alphaeus. So next is Thomas, we know is Doubting Thomas, then James, the son of Alphaeus. These are probably brothers too, Matthew or Levi and James. Then Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Now you got to love this. He called together a tax collector and a zealot. You can't get two people on the opposite ends of the political spectrum than these two guys. Only Jesus can put these two guys together and use them for his glory. God loves. Do you look around the body of Christ and go, wow, man, amazing what Jesus will save. Now make sure you're looking at yourself first. It's amazing he uses us, but he uses all kinds. And then there's this interesting last one, Judas Iscariot, who would also betray him. Do you ever wonder, why did Jesus call a man he knew would betray him? He knew it. He prophesied it would happen. And so there's all kinds of wonderful potential thoughts, you know, things that we can speculate about him. But I want to give you one maybe challenge today or thought about Judas that I think we should take to heart, especially if you don't know the Lord, if you're not serious about the Lord. It is possible to spend a lot of time with Jesus and not actually be his disciple. Yeah. It's possible. You can go to church your whole life and never actually surrender to him as Lord and Savior. You know the old saying, I still like it. Going to McDonald's doesn't make you, going to church doesn't make you a Christian more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. So you don't go to church and become a Christian just because you go to church. You must, in a moment of time, say, I am a sinner. I trust this Jesus. I want him to be my Savior. I want him to forgive me. He spent 3 years with Jesus, saw the most amazing miracles time after time after time, and he still didn't know him and still betrayed him. And Jesus warned of his end, and it was tragic. So let that just be a challenge, not to scare anyone, but let's be sober, let's be vigilant, let's be serious about our walk with the Lord. So he called these 12, wanted to do great things. He will be replaced later, and God will get his work done. So as we look at this chapter, what are some of the challenges today? Let's just fall in love with Jesus and look at how great he is. He always wants to take care of your greatest need first. He forgave the paralytic of his sins. Then he took care of his physical needs. And he'll do the same with any of us. He'll take care of your spiritual needs first. He may not take care of your physical needs. It may be needed to keep you humble. So praise the Lord for that. Then he called Matthew. We're to come and we're to follow him at any call, any command from the Lord. Just obey him. And then let's be serious. Let's take into account the fact that we should be fasting, denying ourselves. That is part of the discipleship. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And then let's just appreciate we entered the Sabbath rest of God, and he has great things for us to do. And by the way, as we close, he wants you to preach the message after he spends time with you. He wants you to preach, and he wants you to heal this world. So praise the Lord for these things. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your call upon our lives. Thank you that you're so faithful. Thank you that you have tremendous supernatural plans for our lives, things that you want to do in our lives. And to those people around us, Lord, would you help us be as persistent as the four friends of the paralytic? Don't let any obstacle keep us from bringing people to him. Jesus is worth it. He's always worth it. He always will be. So bless us, Lord, as we walk with you, as we draw close to you, as we want to be with you and see you do the supernatural work you and you alone can do in and through our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.